Well, I'm going to move, as I said, into 1 Corinthians 15 and into Luke chapter 20, some of which, fortunately, Don introduced so that we will be connecting somewhat with the last presentation as well. I want to connect with it on a few other points first as quickly as I can. When I said that the present phase of the kingdom will have an end, but the kingdom will not, Don retorted by saying that in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we have received a kingdom, or we are receiving a kingdom, which cannot be moved. This is in contrast to the kingdom of Israel, which was moved. And he was saying moved should be the same in both cases, and then he made them opposite things. The kingdom of Israel is destroyed. That's how it was moved. The kingdom of God will not be moved. It will be universalized. In other words, what is going to happen in the typical eschatology of historic Christianity is that the kingdom of God will be expanded and increased and universalized at the end of this present phase when Jesus comes back. And that's not exactly analogous to Israel being destroyed by the Romans. So I think that his point was not really a very effective countering of my point. Now, he said that the rabbinic literature and the rabbis all agreed that Eden was the throne of God. I don't care. What do I care about rabbis? Jesus didn't care what they said. I don't care what they said. I'd rather see what the Bible says. The Bible does not say it was the place where God lived. It says Adam and Eve lived there. It was centrally where the tree of life was. And once Adam and Eve were out of the Eden, and so were their descendants, God still met with people outside of Eden, as much as he met with them inside, as far as we know. We don't know how often they did inside, but certainly the geography didn't restrict God. I agree with Don in saying that our sins separate us from God. I'm just saying that that's not what the Bible says happened to the human race when they were cast out of Eden. What they were cast out of was eternal life. And Don said, well, why do babies who haven't sinned, why do they die now? Well, quite easily. We're still separated from the tree of life. You see, human beings are not immortal. They die. The only thing that could prevent that is the tree of life. And lo and behold, we find in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, the tree of life is there. And we have access to it again. And that represents us having eternal life. Till then, we do die. Because although we have been regenerated and our spiritual death has been remedied, we still are not in the Garden of Eden. We still don't have the tree of life. So we still die. That's going to change after the resurrection. Basically, Don didn't like me saying that Israel was not the whole show. I said Israel was important, but was not all important. And I think he represented me as saying it may be important, but not very important. I think Israel was very important, but it wasn't everything. Now, Don said it was, the whole hope of the Edenic promise or whatever was subsumed in Israel. I believe that that's true. I believe Israel is one of the phases this goes through. You see, the promise in Eden was that a seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. That is the promise of Eden. In Abraham, that was narrowed down to one man's seed. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Abraham had seed. Eventually, the seed of Abraham were nationalized temporarily for 1,400 years or 15 into a nation of Israel. They were like the seed of Abraham. But eventually, Christ the seed came. So Israel is passé. Christ is now the seed. And not only Christ, but all who are in Christ. We are now Abraham's seed, Paul says. So this seed promise from Genesis carries on through to the present time. We're still Abraham's seed. Israel was just one of the phases the seed concept passed through for 1,400 years, a very small portion of all of history, and certainly minuscule compared to eternity. Now let's look at Acts chapter 24. I should have brought this up earlier. Don's brought this up several times, and I hope he doesn't feel like I've been negligent. I have meant to bring this up, but I just haven't remembered or had the time. Too many things. But in Acts chapter 24, Paul's doctrine of the resurrection. There are three passages in Acts where Paul talks about his belief in the resurrection, and this is one of them. This is when he's giving his defense before Felix. He's trying to explain to Felix, who is a Roman who didn't know thing one about Judaism. In fact, the Romans couldn't tell the difference between Jews and Christians. As far as they were concerned, they're both monotheists. What's the difference? Sort of like people can't tell the difference between Christians and Muslims today. They're monotheists. What's the difference, you know? The Romans had many gods. The Jews were the only people they knew who believed in only one God. Then come along the Christians. Oh, they believe in the same God. It's just the same as the Jews. So Paul's trying to clarify. There is indeed some connection. Felix didn't know much about Paul or Judaism for that matter. But in verse 14, he says, and 15, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Now, period. Next sentence. "I have hope in God, which they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, I think Don tried to get me to say that Paul's resurrection of the just and the unjust came from what Moses and the prophets said, because Paul said, "I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets." Well, I believe Paul did believe all things written in the law and the prophets. So do I. I believe all things written in the law and the prophets. But there's a separate sentence. In addition to that, "I have hope in God, which they also themselves accept." So this is another point of agreement I have with them. They accept the law and the prophets, so do I. Here's another thing they also accept, that there's a resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. Now, Paul didn't say specifically that he got that from the law and the prophets. Don asked, where did Paul get that? I think he got it from Jesus. I think he got it from John 5, verses 28 and 29. Spoke about a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, Don wanted me to, I guess, recognize that both Paul and Jesus got that doctrine from Daniel 12. I don't think so. Daniel 12 is about 70 AD, but Daniel 12 only talks about some rising from the dead. Jesus talks about all. In Daniel 12, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust will arise, some to resurrection of life, some to resurrection of condemnation," or similar to that. Daniel specifically says, "Many of those who sleep will arise." Now, the very phrase, "many of those," means a portion of the total number. If you say many of you here will be here tomorrow, that means that not all of you will be, but many of you will be. Daniel doesn't talk about a universal resurrection. He's talking about AD 70, something that wasn't global or universal. But Jesus says, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And that's the time, that the hour that is coming. The time that now is the spiritual resurrection. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God live. That's now. But the part that is still future. And it's going to include all the dead. And I believe that's what Paul's talking about. Now, Don pointed out correctly that in verse 15 of Acts 24, Paul uses the word mellow. The word mellow means, or often means, about to, or just, you know, it's imminent. And actually in verse 15, if you read mellow that way, Paul says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there is about to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, frankly, read that way, it certainly sounds like he's talking about something fairly immediate, and that it is therefore probably 70 AD. I don't think he is talking about 70 AD. And I don't think mellow in this instance means that. The lexicons give different meanings for mellow, and so do the different translators. Some lexicons say that it's not always immediacy that it means, but certainty, or inevitability, or intention. These are the ideas behind mellow in some cases as well, and the lexicons give examples. I can give an example, too, from what Paul said on this same subject. If you go to Acts 26, because Don quoted this too, but he didn't point out the use of mellow in this verse. Acts 26:22. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said were about to come." Mellow is there. In our translation, it says Moses said would come, but the word would is mellow, which, if we're consistent, translated about to, then Moses and the prophets said that those things were about to come, and yet they weren't about to come when Moses and the prophets said them. Paul indicates that the things he preaches were things that Moses had preached would come, but Moses had preached that they were about to come. And the prophets said they would come, but they were about to come, if mellow must be understood that way. On the other hand, if it just means intention or inevitability, these are things that would necessarily come, that must come, not necessarily immediately. Mellow doesn't always have that meaning, although many times it does. The point I would make here is that when Paul said, I preach nothing except what the law and the prophets said would come, he's specifically referring to the gospel of the Messiah coming. Because he says in the next verse, that, explaining what he means, I'm only preaching what Moses and the prophets said, that the Christ would suffer, and that he'd be the first to rise from the dead. Okay, well, the law and the prophets did say that Christ would suffer, and that he'd rise from the dead, and that he'd be the first. After all, in the Psalms, it says that the Messiah would be the firstborn. Psalm 87 or so, says that he's the firstborn of all the creation, like Paul says in Colossians. Now, Paul says that what I'm preaching is that the Messiah would suffer and rise as the first of the resurrection. He's not saying that everything he preaches in Moses and the prophets, those things are. Actually, Paul taught a lot of things that weren't in Moses and the prophets. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, he taught things that he said even Jesus hadn't taught, and Paul's going to have to give his judgment about them because no one had talked about them before. There's many things in Paul's epistles that you won't find in Moses and the prophets. So to make this an absolute statement, I never teach anything except what's in Moses and the prophets, would simply make Paul a liar, because he's preached many things that you won't find in Moses and the prophets. He's talking about this specific thing, that the Messiah would suffer, and that he'd rise from the dead as the first to do so. I believe that is taught in Moses and the prophets. He's not talking about his eschatology here. Paul does not say, my eschatology is found in Moses and the prophets. You can read that in if you want to, but he doesn't say that. Then there's one other point that Paul makes in Acts 23, when he's standing before the Sanhedrin explaining his situation. He says in verse 6, it says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, there was a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees there, because the Pharisees said, we find no fault with this man. In other words, Paul says, listen, folks, my belief in the resurrection of the dead is that of the Pharisees. I am a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. It's because of the Pharisaic belief there will be a resurrection of the dead that I'm here on trial. In other words, Paul's saying, my belief about the resurrection is the same as that of the Pharisees. And if it wasn't, he was sure deceiving them, because he indicated, that's why I'm here, because I agree with you, Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. Don says so too. It was the Pharisees' belief that the physical bodies would die die and then rise again at the end of the age. So Paul says his doctrine is the same as the Pharisees, and he believed in the resurrection of the dead, and he believed even in what the Jews themselves allowed. Now, of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. Let's go over to Luke again, Luke chapter 20. And Don was talking about that. It's kind of inevitable that this will be talked about in a debate over the resurrection, because it's the only time on record where Jesus interacted with the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in a physical resurrection. The Pharisees did. On this occasion, the Sadducees judged that Jesus believed in a physical resurrection, just like the Pharisees did. And the Sadducees and Pharisees had been at odds with each other violently about this for a long time, and they had their favorite arguments to stump each other. The one they brought to Jesus must have been one that the Pharisees had never been able to answer. And we can see why. Jesus answered it by giving information no man could know except the Son of God. So the Pharisees wouldn't know the answer. But you see, if the Pharisees had ever answered this conundrum properly, the Sadducees would have retired it and not used it on Jesus. They brought it up because this was the stumper. This was the huge argument against the physical resurrection. What is it? The law of Moses said that if a man dies leaving no offspring, his widow should marry his brother if possible. And there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman. Each of them died serially. Each of them married. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, Don gave a very, well, I have to say, your explanation of what he meant is very hard for me to follow. I'm perhaps the dull one. I'm not saying you're the problem. I could be the problem. But it sounded to me like you made his answer have nothing to do with their question. whose wife will she be in the resurrection? She had seven husbands. Which one will have her? Now, Don made it something about eunuchs and about, the bear spiritual fruit in the new age to come and things like that, which, of course, has nothing to do with what their answer was or the question was. The question is, who's going to marry this woman? They've all seven had her, and they've all died. They're going to rise from the dead, and they're all going to want her because she was theirs. How is that going to be solved? Talking about eunuchs and spiritual fruitfulness and so forth and there being no male or female in Christ is not really addressing that question at all. But Jesus did address the question. He said, well, actually, there won't be marriage in that age. Now, I think Don thinks that that age is the present age, in which case, if the present age is the age that there's no marriage or whatever, then we have to take this in some esoteric way. But it still wouldn't answer their question. The way Jesus answered it did answer their question. And by the way, when he did answer it, a Pharisee that was there in the crowd, a scribe, said, you have spoken well, Master. Now, Pharisees didn't agree with Jesus very often, but they agreed with him on this matter. He spoke well because he agreed with them on the resurrection of the dead. What was his answer? There's an age beyond the resurrection. Now, I think Don recognizes two ages, the age of Israel and the age that we're living in now. However, Paul talks about multiple ages to come. There's not just two ages. There's multiple ages. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul mentions this. Ephesians 2, 7. Paul says that in the ages, plural, to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Actually, one of the verses that Don gave earlier tonight was Ephesians 3, 21, which says, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. All ages, world without end. There's an age that came at Pentecost. There's an age, maybe, that was inaugurated in 70 AD, but that doesn't mean all the ages have expired. There's an age that begins with the resurrection. And in that age, it says people won't die anymore and they won't marry anymore. And I think any other explanation I've heard Don's a couple times. To me, it's very esoteric. It's very far out. I don't think a Pharisee thinking that way would say, yeah, we got you there, Jesus. I don't even get it. And I've heard it several times, and I've got a little bit of theological savvy. Not immense amount, but I have to say that this is not a mysterious statement on his part. He's saying the problem is solved. There is no marriage in the resurrection. Now, I wanted to talk about 1 Corinthians 15 because verses 12 through 14 that Don gave, I see the argument very differently than he does. He thinks that somehow if there's no resurrection, just as a concept, that means the faith is in vain and people have perished. What Paul is saying is, we preached to you that Jesus rose from the dead. If he didn't, then we were liars. That means the gospel we preached wasn't true. That means if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're all lost because there's no salvation. In other words, we have no hope if there's no resurrection. Not because the resurrection is so tied with our hope as an event, but that it's part of the gospel that's preached. And if that part's not true, none of it's true. If Paul was found to be a false witness in saying Jesus rose from the dead, then you can't trust anything he said. We've got no gospel at all. Those who have perished are perished. There's no hope for the future. But I do want to take more of this, but this is my last opportunity. I'm out of time right now. Tomorrow we have question and answer. But I would urge you to go through the verses 12 and following in 1 Corinthians 15. And ask yourself, what is the argument here? If Jesus rose from the dead, then resurrection from the dead of that type is not nonsensical. It's true. They had accepted the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but other teachers came in later trying to convince them there's no resurrection. He said, they can't be right because I told you Jesus rose from the dead and you accepted that. So you can't accept these people's teaching too. And the distinction between those who are asleep and the dead, I think, is an artificial distinction, I have to say. And the terms are certainly used interchangeably throughout Scripture. I'm out of time, though, so I will yield.